At this time, if you'll exchange your bulletin for the Pew Bible and locate the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19 is where we'll be in just a moment. Church has been our word of the year in this year of 2023 because, quite frankly, we have to deal with some difficult and some delicate issues as it relates to church. And so we've wanted to focus in on what is God's intent to the church? Why did he invent this thing called church? And why does he continue to funnel resources into what is known as the church together? We wanted to anchor in on that with 2023 in mind. And so ever since we unveiled that word of the year in January, we've been in the midst of a sermon series called Church Shopping. And church shopping was simply a shop through the 9 letters found in the New Testament that were written to churches. And what we found out in that 9-week series of just a different letter each week to the ancient churches of the first century, what we found out, I think, was the age-old cliche, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You ever heard that cliche before? The more things change, the more they stay the same. And I think we saw that throughout the series of church shopping together, because every single church that we looked at in the New Testament, they had their difficulties, they had their dilemmas, they had their issues. Even those that were doing it right weren't doing it perfectly, because here's the secret behind church. It's made up of imperfect people. And I'm talking about you. And you're staring at one, right? So just elbow your neighbor for a moment. Remind them that they're imperfect, okay? Would you do that? Just remind them. Why does church have difficulties and dilemmas and divisions and all these different things that the ancient churches had to deal with? It's because it's imperfect people dealing with other imperfect people, and that is not a recipe for perfection. And yet, lest we be prone to despair and discouragement, I want to remind you that the church was not a good idea, but God's idea. The church is God's idea. He invented it. It was Jesus that was speaking to his followers that he said, I will build my church. And so it belongs ultimately to Jesus at the end of the day. He gave his life for the church. And so the church is his conduit by which he saves us, by which he sustains us, by which he shapes us. Like, we need the church in our life to remind us of the ways of God, to keep us accountable to one another. Sometimes to give us a stern kick in the pants, too. We need church, because without church, we're not going to do those things for self. We need what the church has to offer. And so for 9 weeks, we've been studying and reminding ourselves, what was church about in the first century, right after Jesus gave his life to the church, and what does church still need to be about in the year 2023? And so we closed that series last week. Grateful for Steve Pausch and Doug Winner, both of who closed out our series the last 2 weeks with a study on 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Today we shift in a new direction because it begins Holy Week. Palm Sunday is the start of Holy Week. And so what we're going to do as this week unfolds is we're just taking a walk through Holy Week. We're going to take a walk through Jesus' triumphal entry in Luke 19 in just a moment. And then as the week unfolds, we're going to unfold with it different scripture passages that go along with Holy Week. And so I'll remind you some of the events of Holy Week by which we have services to remember these events by. It's printed in your bulletin. This would be one of those good weeks that bulletin doesn't find the recycling bin after the service, but you tuck it away in your pocket, you hang it on your fridge, you're just reminded of the dates and times that we will gather as the church, as a part of Holy Week. And so it starts today with our normal worship times. Holy Week really starts to heat up around Thursday. Thursday is when Jesus has his last supper with his disciples. Thursday is when Jesus washes their feet. Thursday was when he has a meal together with his followers. And so what we're going to do is a good old-fashioned church potluck. That means the church is providing nothing except plates and silverware, and you bring everything else, okay? I made a deal with Rose Mae Hamill. Was talking about shrimp Alfredo one day with Rose Mae, and her mouth starts salivating. And so I said, Rose Mae, I'm bringing shrimp Alfredo to the church potluck there. And so whatever else, shrimp Alfredo is going to be there. I don't know what else is going to be on the table, but whoever comes, if you're able to bring a dish, if you're not able to, still come. But if you're able to bring a dish, we're just sprawling it out on the table, and church is going to have a meal together because Jesus had a meal with his disciples on Maundy Thursday. We're going to end that church potluck with taking communion together because communion, the Last Supper, makes up Monday, Thursday events. And so around 7 p.m., 6 p.m., the potluck will begin. Around 7 p.m. will be a time of communion, and you should be out of there by around 7:15 or so as a part of Monday, Thursday events. Good Friday, once again, we're gathering together not only as this church, but all the churches in the Bellevue community. Our church is a host site, and so at 12 noon and at 7 p.m., there's going to be two different community-wide church services. The only difference is going to be the music for both of those services. The 12 noon one will be more traditional. Dottie will be playing the hymns there. Paul Lieber from the Lutheran Church will be playing the postlude and prelude for that service. At the 7 p.m. service, Hope Church's worship team will be leading the worship for contemporary worship as a part of that 7 p.m. service. And so that will be the difference. The sermon time will be the same, as different pastors from the different churches are going to be sitting up front, and we're going to have an opportunity to grill them about Good Friday. What's the cross all about? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? What's the significance of what he did on Good Friday? We're going to have a dialogue and discussion about Good Friday with area clergy of this community as a part of our Good Friday services, 12 noon and 7 p.m. On Saturday, this doesn't make the list, but those of you 20-plus that were new members standing up front a couple weeks back, reminder, on Saturday morning, we're going to be slaving away in the kitchen, right? Because when we join the church, we don't just join to occupy a pew. We join because the church is a movement and a mission that includes service. And so traditionally, one of the things that we've done as our first act of service as new members has been to prep the Easter sunrise breakfast, and we do that on Saturday. So those of you that are available, new members, Saturday, 9 a.m., down in the kitchen, bring your apron, get to work there. We should knock that out in just a few hours' time. But then on Sunday morning, we'll consume what we've prepped, and that is on 7 a.m., an Easter sunrise service, because Easter happens very early in the morning. And so we wake up very early in the morning to come to church to gather, to be filled with that wonder of wonders. I can't say it yet, but we'll say it that day, of what Jesus has done that you know of. And then we'll gather for our usual worship times, 9 and 10:30. At 10:15, we will gather, if you're a young one, outside for an Easter egg hunt as long as the weather provides. Just bring a bucket. The Easter eggs will be provided. And at 10:15, that hunt will begin just in the church backyard as well. And so be mindful of all the events as Holy Week unfolds. Like I said, it's in your bulletin. Take that home, refrigerate that, and we will be seeing at the latter part of this week. I want to encourage you to, I know the age-old saying is Christmas and Easter, you know, the two times that you jump into church. I want to invite you and encourage you not to just be an Easter person. Of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on Palm Sunday, right? Either you messed up on the calendar dating thinking Easter was a week earlier, or this is just wired into who you are. But I will further, as a pastoral push, wire in further, don't just jump from Sunday to Sunday of Holy Week either. I shared this with the Ad Council this past week. I will share it with all of you today. Life includes all those events of Holy Week. You will have to go through betrayal at some point in life. A relationship that you felt secure in stabbed you in the back or some way, somehow. How do you navigate that if you don't know Monday, Thursday? And how Jesus navigated betrayal even around the table with him. You're going to go through some physical pain and suffering, some emotional pain and suffering, some relational pain and suffering, some spiritual pain and suffering. How do we know how to navigate that unless we take time to seriously reflect on the cross and how Jesus is navigating that as he's hanging on the cross? Like, you're missing some things in life if you think life is just jumping from Palm Sunday parades into Easter Sunday celebrations, because there's a lot of life that happens in between that is going to creep into your life. And you won't know how to handle it as a follower of Jesus unless you're following Jesus through all of it. So I'll see you Thursday. I'll see you Friday. New members, I'll see you Saturday. We need all of this and grind into who we are as followers of Jesus. Make sense? Say, just get in with the sermon. How long of a vacation did you take, preacher man, huh? Let's get into the sermon. Luke chapter 19, the original Palm Sunday. Both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write of that. And we are going to get into Luke's version of Palm Sunday today. So Luke chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse number 28. What's the page number that we can find that? 1497, thank you. Thank you, Tanya. 1497, Verse number 28, let's read God's word together. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So when you jump into a passage halfway through, you got to sometimes back up to get the context around it. It says, after Jesus had said this, and we're jumping in, missing what did Jesus say? Well, if you back up a little bit, you see that there's a parable of the 10 minas, a parable of 10 talents. Maybe you've heard it before. Jesus told a parable about a king. He's telling it about himself, about a king who's left away on a long journey to help his disciples understand that there might be a lag in between what he's going to do at the cross and the resurrection and when he will return again. It's not that he forgot to return. It's just that he's preparing them that there might be some space of having to learn how to live in the wait. And so if you back up to verse number 11, I'll just read this paragraph. There's more of the parable than it, but it goes on to say, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. That's the city where all these key events are going to happen at. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. But he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country and gave himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And then the parable shows of these individuals, those individuals that did put it to work and those that just sat on what was given. And it's not just a money parable. He's using money as the terms, but all of us have been given something by God to use for the glory of God. And some of us are using that something God has given us to return glory back to him. And some of us are just sitting on what God has given us. And this parable tells a story of asking ourselves, which one are you? Are we after this life of glorifying God, or are we just sitting on that which God has given, thinking it just serves self rather than serves God? It's a challenging parable. You might want to read it this Holy Week. But that's the parable Jesus told right before this parade breaks out. After this, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29. He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, and he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went, and they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. He went along. People spread their cloaks on the road, and when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, if you're reading Luke's version, you notice a couple details maybe that's missing that's in Matthew's version and in Mark's version and in John's version. For one thing, we don't have the people waving palm branches, right? Luke tells nothing about people waving branches, and John specifically says they were palm branches. And so if Luke's version is all we have, it's probably known as Parade Sunday, right? Or Cloaks on Colt Sunday, but it's not Palm Sunday because Luke doesn't mention the palm branches. He also doesn't mention that weird word that we were shouting out a moment ago, right? No mention of Hosanna. He says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, but no Hosanna in that shouting. And so why does Luke leave these out that Matthew, Mark, and John both leave in? I think it has to do with the audience that Luke is writing to. Luke is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, an audience that wouldn't understand the symbolism behind waving a palm branch and shouting a Hosanna. That word wasn't in the vocabulary. They didn't know the prophecies assigned to waving a palm branch. And so Luke is telling the message of who Jesus is in a way the crowds can pick up on. He's writing to Gentiles. They don't wave palm branches. They don't shout Hosanna. They understand king language. They understand rolling out the red carpet for a king, laying your cloaks on the floor before a king. And so Luke makes mention of these details while leaving out some others that might leave them scratching their head and wondering, is that something weird or is that something to be worshipped going on? I labor this to say, we have to know how to share the faith. It always points back to the truth of who Jesus is. But you have to know the concepts that people are understanding or questions they're asking or what they're looking for to understand how Jesus answers that. And so for other audiences, they're going to understand the symbolism behind palm branches and Jesus shouts of Hosanna, that this is the Messiah to come. There's another group of people that wasn't even looking for a Messiah, and yet they're looking for a difference maker in their life. They're looking for a king that's not going to shove them to the front lines, but gives his life instead for their lives there in this. This is a king that speaks to both Jew and Gentile, but the way that Luke addresses his crowd is knowing what the crowd can handle and can't handle. So just think that's significant. That's why you don't see those details, but we're going to go into some of those details a little bit later on. Let's keep reading. Not everyone in the parade is happy for this parade. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Every crowd is a mixed crowd, right? There's many in the crowd singing his praises, shouting, "This is the king coming. We've been waiting for it. Hearts are ready for it." There's others in the crowd saying, let's stop this right here. And rebuke this. And Jesus says in reply to the Pharisees' comment that even the stones will cry out if we stop this thing from happening. Now, my question to you is Jesus using this as a figure of speech? Or is he telling a literal truth that creation would cry out to Creator if our mouths were mute in this moment? Like, I'm on the way to Florida. It's a 17-hour road journey each way there. And so one of our annual traditions is C.S. Lewis wrote a number of years back when he was still alive some children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have ever heard of The Chronicles of Narnia? It's a series of seven books in it. We've got The Chronicles of Narnia on CD. They're these radio dramatizations. And so we will often listen to one, maybe two of them on either the commute down or the commute back. And I think it was on this that I heard it. It may have been a different place in listening to the radio for those 34 plus hours or whatever. But at some point on this journey, I heard in the prologue of one of it, Narnia is about talking animals. There are these humans, goes to Narnia, this talking land of talking animals. And in one of them, it was talking about animals talking and creation talking and all this. And I just read this passage then after coming back from that trip, and Jesus talking about the stones will cry out. I just wonder, Jesus might not have been just using a play on speech here. Maybe there is some things that are going to shock us someday. In the afterlife about how alive creation really is going to be. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that sin has shackled all of us, not just the human creature, but all of creation in some way. And so I just can't help but wonder if we're not in for some surprises, that all creation really does shout out the Creator's praises and glories. And that's going to be ripped back someday when Jesus returns. And sin is done away with, and Creator and creation are renewed, and the new heavens and new earth like he's previewed us. This might be an interesting parade, huh, that we are invited into. Even stones shouting out our master's handiwork. In the meantime, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's the reason statement, right? The because statement, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And then Luke ends his parade version there. There's going to be more work to do. Jesus starts by clearing out the temple on the very next page, and Holy Week's festivities, the teachings that are leading ultimately to the cross, are ensuing in the pages to come. But we'll stop there for this walk through Holy Week. This is the Word of God, the story of our lives. It's the Word of God, all those and above that. I want to ask you the question, relying on the priesthood of all believers, and I know I'm putting you all on the spot right here in just a moment, but I'm just wondering, is there any question or sermon or observation that you have about the original Palm Sunday? Like the church gathered together, we're doing life together, journeying with Jesus together. Is there something in that reading today that just jumped out to you that maybe is a question of yours, or maybe you've got a 30-minute sermon? I hope not, because I do. And so 3 minutes or 30 seconds would suffice there. But just something that you noticed in today's reading that you thought, hey, that's thought-provoking as we put our minds together with Holy Week unfolding before us. Anything jump out to you? You were just expecting the guy up front to do everything, okay? Huh? Let me drop three things that just jump out to you, to myself, and maybe we'll dialogue further about that there. But the first thing that surprises me about Holy Week, and specifically this triumphal entry of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, is that nothing surprises Jesus. Did you get that shift in what we read just a moment ago, that nothing surprises Jesus? Those who were sent, Jesus has a task for two of his disciples. There's a prophecy that the Messiah is coming into Jerusalem and he's going to be riding a donkey. One problem, Jesus doesn't own a donkey. So how do you fulfill this prophecy? So he sends two disciples and he tells them there's this donkey tied in that village right next to us that's never been ridden before. A young colt, never been ridden before. You go into that village, you untie that colt, someone might say to you, what are you doing untying this colt? And someone does say to him, right? That same words, what are you doing untying this colt? And you're to give him the reply, the Lord needs it. Now, whether Jesus worked out these arrangements already with the owner, and this was like the code, the password, that's what many scholars think is happening here, or whether these owners were just aware of the times that they're living in and who Jesus was and what's unfolding before them, no clue. But Jesus just gives them this task, two disciples, go to that village, you'll find a colt tied there, never been ridden before, you start untying it, someone might ask you a question, you give them this reply, and it happens just as Jesus predicted it would happen. It's like Jesus knows what's unfolding before him, right? And he doesn't go running the other direction, he keeps going stepping into that direction. It's not surprising him. And then take that further. Like, I don't know what animal you would choose to ride into on a parade, but I would prefer an animal that's used to crowds, right? An animal that's been ridden before, not one that you're breaking in the middle of a mass parade movement, lots of shouts, lots of noise, and oh yeah, I'm riding this colt that's never been ridden before. What kind of animal does Jesus select? A little colt from a backwoods community of Bethphage or Bethany. Not used to the crowds, never been ridden before. And Jesus says, that's the one. It's the one I'm going to ride into on Jerusalem as a part of this. What's he thinking? Unless Jesus can handle the untamed colt. Which he can, which he does. Huh? If you think this is good, keep going through Holy Week. There's going to be a time when Jesus is telling two other disciples, they're asking Jesus, where do we make this Last Supper preparations for? Like, Jesus, I don't know if you'd know this, but you don't own a house, and we're going to the city, can't book in a hotel room here. Like, where are you having this meal at, and what's going on? And Jesus says, I already thought that through. Glad you asked. Go into the village. You're going to find someone carrying a water jar. Follow that person wherever they walk into. There's an upstairs room. Everything's laid out there. You book that place. Like, Jesus knows constantly one step in front of the other where we're just still asking questions about. And I labor this point there because there's going to be some things in your life, even this week perhaps, that will surprise you. Jesus isn't surprised by it. You hearing that? Like, life surprises us at various turns and nooks and crannies. There ain't one of us in this room that a phone call couldn't forever change our life, right? You hear the phone call, and it could be something with your health. It could be something with a loved one, something that changes dramatically that caught you off guard. I just want to remind you, Jesus isn't caught off guard by that. He's shaping you. He's preparing you. He's there for you in the midst of life's sudden changes. And so the key in life's sudden chases is to lean ever more into him, right? It doesn't guarantee you that tomorrow is going to be any easier, but it does guarantee you that there's someone walking with you in the tomorrows then, right? This is the Christian journey. It doesn't spare you from pain, but it reminds you that there is one who knows your pain and is willing to walk with you through that pain, and that the pain doesn't last forever. Good Friday is not the end of the story. It's leading somewhere. But yes, that is a part of the journey that we have to walk through. And so I hope this is a hope and encouragement to you that Jesus isn't surprised. Disciples are going to be surprised throughout this week. We're going to be surprised throughout our life. Jesus is not surprised. So let's turn to Jesus in our surprises. Amen? I think that's a point we need to draw from Holy Week together. Point number two, the crowds have the right answer. But what a week to get there, huh? Crowds really have the right answer. When they came to the place of the road that goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples joyfully began to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And this was their praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's the right answer. Jesus is the King. Did they know that this King wouldn't be wearing a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns, though? The Lord, that's who Jesus is, King of kings and Lord of lords. He came to lead their life. Did he know that he would lead their life through some painful and some sufferings through the cross itself? Is that the leading that they thought this Lord was coming? Or do they think he was just walking them into overthrowing Rome and making life comfortable and easy for them? They had the right answer. They didn't know the twists and turns it was going to take to get there. Peace. Isn't another title for Jesus the Prince of Peace? Jesus came to lavish peace, but it wasn't peace as they had defined it. It was this peace with God, sins forgiven, the past erased, the future opened up before them, when all they could see further past was Pilate or Caesar or the political environment that was shaping them in that time. They missed the long-range peace that this Prince of Peace came to offer them. Glory? Did they know glory would be so gory? By the end of this week, like, they had the right answer. They just didn't know the twists and turns it would take to get there. You ever have that happen to you where you got the right answer, but maybe different results getting there? Like, it happened to me at times in math in school, right? Like, sometimes I'd get the right answer there. I think it was probably just the guess, fill in A, B, C, or D, but I didn't know the steps it took to get there. Was watching March Madness. Crystal was asking me before the service if we've been watching March Madness this year. Saw one of the games there, and don't quote me on what game it was because probably watched too many of them in that way, but it was an ugly sequence. The point of basketball is to put the ball in the basket. But in this sequence, you got like 30 seconds in the college shot clock to do that. And in this sequence there, they're dribbling like half the time just at the top of the key. Then when they finally start moving towards the basket, they're like fumbling at it and kicking it, and it's off like seven different people there before it finally gets launched to this direction of this guy that's standing nowhere near the basket, like out by the logo. And yet he shoots it from out by the logo in nothing but net. Right answer. It was the point of what he was to do, but off like seven different defenders there and being kicked around before it finally gets to there, like not the sequence you saw it playing out. I'm sure not the way the coach drew it up, right? I think Palm Sunday is kind of that. The crowds really do have the right answer. Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. He comes to initiate peace. He's worthy of all glory. They just didn't see that all this would come through a crown of thorns, being the Prince of Peace by being pierced, the goriness that led to his glory, like there were some surprises in all of this. And yet, holding on to the answer, the King has come and he's come to save. Hosanna in the highest. Point number three of what I think we get from Holy Week 2, Jesus gets emotional over you. Like if Palm Sunday was totally new to you, If you never heard of Palm Sunday and never celebrated it in your life, I have a feeling that this unfolding of events would seem somewhat odd to you. Here's a parade thrown in Jesus' honor, and the crowds are praising him, shouting how great he is. And at the end, he cries? He gets emotional? He weeps over those people that are praising him? Like, that's an odd twist, right? How many crying do you see at parades if it's not from kids overly tired or something like that? Like, how many grown people do you see just breaking down and getting emotional at a parade? That's what's unfolding here. Jesus is getting emotional at the end of it. And I don't think Jesus is, like, overly emotional. Like, the scriptures don't record him weeping too often. There is that shortest verse in the Bible when Jesus' good friend Lazarus passes away, and Jesus is talking with Lazarus' two sisters, John 11:35. I know it because it was the very first verse I ever memorized. It says, Jesus wept. Can you say that with me? Jesus wept. See, you can memorize scripture. You just did it. Jesus wept. It's John 11:35. He cries there. That's the only place that I can think of, besides this one, where Jesus found weeping. Like, he's not even doing it at the cross. Like, I get a hangnail and I start to get weepy, right? But Jesus is on the cross, and he's not, like, weeping. He's thinking of others. He's taking the pain in a courageous way. But here he gets emotional. Not because it's the overly emotional point. So what is it that's tugging at his heartstrings? He says it. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it. And maybe some of us are thinking he's just weeping over the city. Never going to see Jerusalem again. I'm attached to the buildings. It's sentimental to me. The it always changes to the yous in people placement in the unfolding verses after it. I don't think he's getting weepy over the bricks of Jerusalem. I think he's getting weepy over what Jerusalem represents in the people itself. He even says about you and the children within your walls. It's not the walls, it's the people within it that Jesus is getting weepy at. And Luke, sometimes you got to connect the dots of scripture at times. Luke mentions something about Jesus longing for Jerusalem a couple chapters before Luke 19. In Luke chapter 13, Luke says this. Jesus is speaking, once again, same city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that statement sound familiar? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Can you turn with me again to verse 38? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you seeing the connection between the verbiage and the phraseology? Luke, I think, is trying to connect these passages together. And the point of this is the image behind what Jesus longs to do with the people of Jerusalem. The mother hen longs to gather her chicks under her wings. Jesus longs to protect, longs to shelter, longs to shade, longs to provide for, like a hen would for their chicks. But you were not willing. What gets Jesus emotional? When people don't understand how Jesus provides what they're most longing for, and yet they keep going running in the other direction. Keep looking for something else to satisfy that which only Jesus can satisfy. It breaks the Creator's heart when he sees the creature turn away from Creator, because Creator knows that creature was designed to need Creator and to delight in Creator. Your best life is in God, not away from God, because you were made to image God. So the further and further we drift from God, the more and more we're just hurting self. And sometimes we don't see that in the immediate moment. Sometimes it might taste good, but not everything that's swallowed leads in the pleasant directions, right? Don't make me go through that food poisoning illustration again with you guys, right? Some things can taste good while doing a world of hurt in the after effect. And some of us, our lives' stories tell that same thing. May we be like those people that find shelter and refuge in closeness, intimacy, as chicks do into the mother hen, as that's what Jesus longs to do with those people he's calling out to and giving his life for. He gets weepy at a parade because he loves you that much. How many people have cried for you in your lifetime? Does that make an impact when someone's not crying about themselves in front of you, but they're crying for you? Some of you may have had that story, and I imagine if you're shaking your head yes, it's because it left an impact, seeing someone get emotional over wanting what's best for you in their life. That's the picture that we have of Palm Sunday. Parade, shouts, palm branches waving, and yet what Jesus is doing is seeing deep in your heart and soul and loving you and loving you so much that he gets teary-eyed over it. And that love is going to hang him through some intense pain and suffering, but he did it for you because he loves you. Did you hear that, church? Jesus loves you. Amen.